Each time that I come to this pulpit, the first words I normally say are, "Let's pray together." And then you'll notice right after that, perhaps if you've been a member or a guest with us some length of time, it's a rather lengthy time from when I say, "Let's pray together," until the moment we actually begin to pray together. The reason for that, in case you're not aware, is because it is our desire here at Landmark not only to sing about Christ and the gospel, not only to read the Word of God together, but the primary reason why we have assembled or why we have gathered this morning is to hear the Word of God proclaimed. And I'm confident that, like me, in your heart and your mind can possibly be racing thousands of different thoughts. And so taking just a moment before we actually pray together is me giving you that opportunity and taking that opportunity myself to gather our minds, to calm our hearts, and to prepare to read, and then to prepare to hear the Word of God. And so if you didn't know that was the reason why, that is it. And so that being said, let's take time, if we may, together this morning to pray. Father, we are indeed grateful this morning that we have the opportunity to still our own hearts and our minds before you, to submit our lives to your very word. We do not ever want to take for granted the privilege and the responsibility it is to gather corporately and hear your word proclaimed. We thank you that for many of us, we get to do that in the context of the family, our college students, by and large, our home, friends and family have made their way in for the holidays. We thank you for the gift of family. We pray for, even during this season, those who are either absent from or will be absent from their family, those who have lost their loved ones recently or around this holiday season. It is difficult because of the loss of loved ones. We pray your ministry of both mercy and comfort upon their lives. But we also thank you. We thank you that if we be Christian this morning, we are part of one glorious, large family. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, gathering together to proclaim, to sing, to listen to pray your word. I pray we would be mutually encouraged one of another. And even as we consider the wisdom of this world as opposed to your wisdom, that we would not be so deceived, so manipulated by the marketing and the advertising of the modern church, but that we would recognize the importance of the message far more than the messenger this morning. Thank you that you have given us this opportunity. May we not squander it. May I preach the very oracles of God, and may my friends, my brothers and sisters, hear as if this were their last sermon to ever hear. Give us a holy tenacity, a holy disquietness. Lord, we ask this morning that above all things, you might be glorified. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where we find ourselves together this morning. Perhaps the most influential pastor of all the 19th century ministered in the city of London, England, and ministered to roughly 5,000 people on any given Sunday, long before the days of the modern audio technology. As he's become to know, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, did in fact have a massive impact upon the world at that time. But have you ever wondered, ever taken time to consider, how did such a mighty and influential man of God come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself? How was he saved? Maybe you've heard the story, perhaps you haven't. Nobody tells it better than in his biography, Charles Spurgeon himself. On January the 6th, at the age of 16 years old, here's what the story is told from Charles Spurgeon's own words. I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In the chapel there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed. But this man, again, Charles Spurgeon's words, not mine, this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Isaiah 45, verse 22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher for that day began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, "Look." Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, "Look unto me." "Aha," he said in his broad Essex. "Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me." Some of you say, "We must wait for the Spirit's working." You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ, the text says. Look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look to me. Look unto me." When he had managed to spit out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew I was a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, and it struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And the moment I saw the sun, and at that moment I saw the sun, I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ, and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that someone had told me this before, "Trust Christ, and you shall be saved." Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered that now I can say, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die." That happy day when I found the Savior and learned to cling to His dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped. I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there has never been one that, with all of its full exhilaration, has been as delightful as that first day. I thought, I could have sprung from the seat in which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren, I'm forgiven. I am forgiven. A monument of grace and a sinner saved by blood. You know, it's interesting to me, and perhaps it is a bit of divine irony, that the Prince of Preachers was saved underneath the preaching ministry of an intellectual pauper, of a layman that day, who was not prepared to preach, and of a pastor who was not able to make it because of the snow. But a man simply opened the Bible to Isaiah 45 and verse 22 and called out upon a young 16-year-old man, a man he even pinpointed within the audience, and said, look to Christ. In that moment, the Prince of Preachers was converted. I think the Apostle Paul would have loved the testimony of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. Because as you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, you will take very careful note that Paul is not emphasizing the importance of one's eloquent speech or the beauty of his rhetoric. He is simply highlighting the glory of the gospel message. Notice with me what Paul says to this Corinthian church. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration, just like that man 100+ years ago. A demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If you remember to this point, we have been saying that this section of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse number 18 and going all the way to chapter 2 and verse number 5, is one section of thought for Paul. He is teaching this carnal church who tends to trust in the influence and in the winsomeness of individuals, that they should not be looking to the wisdom of individuals or the world. Rather, they should be looking to the wisdom of God. For though the wisdom of the world seems alluring or enticing, the wisdom of the law of the world is foolishness compared to the wisdom and the power of God. He tells them in verses 26 through 31, do not look to yourselves, for you yourselves are nothing but a bunch of weak and unimpressive people. But rather, in verse number 30, look unto Christ, who is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In verses 1 through 5 this morning, he will tell them, do not look primarily to the messenger and the creativity of his message. Rather, look to what is being said. And hear the simplicity and the faithfulness of the message itself. Paul had a very particular way of doing ministry. His entire ministry was geared to create faith in God and to minimize the importance of any given man. He sought to discourage the idea of hero worship amongst this carnal church, amongst the people that was so quick to say, I'm going to follow Apollos, or I'm going to be the one who follows after Cephas, or I'm going to follow Christ. Paul says, I'm not interested in creating or continuing to cultivate any type of hero worship amongst us. Rather, I simply want to make sure that should and when persecution comes, much like it ought be the desires of your pastors here at this church, that should, God forbid, something happen to me or either of the other two of them, that your faith is not resting in what Pastor Matt has said, but that should I be taken from this earth, you are resting solely and confidently in thus saith the Lord. And this is Paul's word to this church. So to the small group of pastors, I would say, in our congregation, this is the type of ministry in verses 1 through 5 we should be aiming for. And to the church, I would say, this is the type of pastor you need. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why am I not more mature? I have been saved now 15, 20, 30, some of us 50 years. Why don't I know more about the Bible? Why am I not more familiar with obscure texts of Scripture and more knowledgeable of the character of God? Well, I think some of the lack of spiritual maturity may be deduced to the lack of desire for prayer and personal devotion. But I want to suggest something different this morning. Could it be that some of us are spiritually immature because of a particular deficiency in me? Particular deficiency in Alan and in Nate, that we are not yet fully and finally the men of God that we are to be, as this passage of Scripture reveals of us. Is it even possible that one of the reasons we are not fully mature as we are to be in Christ is because we are not fully given as men of God to this text as Paul is? That we are more interested in what you think of us, more fearful of what you want to hear of us, than what the Bible actually says. Dear friends, how vitally important it is that you be in a church, as much as we here strive to be, that is word-centered, that is Bible-saturated, and not personality-driven. That is not emotionally or seeking to be entertainment driven, but is only seeking to deliver to you the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I want you to notice in Paul's ministry in particular, four things he emphasizes in these verses. The first one, in verse number 1, he says, for those who minister the gospel, don't try and look smart. Simply be faithful to the gospel message. Don't try and appear smart. Don't try and look overly intellectual. Just be clear and be faithful. Notice what he says, verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not. There's a particular way I did not come and a particular way I did come. I came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you. Here's particularly how he did come, the testimony of God. I didn't come with lofty words. I didn't come as you in the Corinthian culture, and even in our culture, love to have someone come. Highly polished, very gifted, amazingly talented in oration, able to speak and have people hanging as they're delivering their words on the very next of those words because they're so gifted. Paul says, I didn't come that way. And I strategically, intentionally did not come that way. That's how you wanted me to come. That's what you prized in your culture, was whether or not someone was a gifted communicator or whether or not they were a poor communicator. But all I came to do was declare to you the testimony of God. And let me ask you a question, church. How many Christians were there in Corinth before Paul arrived? He's the one who establishes the church. He's the one who begins this operation by the power of God. And so though he does not come with the winsomeness of what the culture would prize or herald as best, having come in the testimony of God, he emphasizes something of the utmost importance, the clarity and faithfulness with which a minister should declare the testimony of God. The word testimony should bring to mind the idea of a witness in the courtroom who only reports what they know to be factually and objectively true. Paul's argument is simple. God's wisdom is everything. Man's wisdom is nothing. And so we do not come to church in order to have our ears tickled or to make sure the pastor delivers one of his better ones. we come, or at least we should, to hear the testimony of God clearly and faithfully articulated. I was just listening two nights ago to an NBC and then an NBC special and then an additional special put on by Oprah with a pastor by the name of Carl Lentz, who's the pastor of Hillsong Church in New York City. He was talking to both of these people, both Oprah and the news lady. See, I'm not able to talk about this in special terms, whatever her name happened to be. Hey, sorry. So here it is. And he's speaking about how when he goes on the streets in New York City, he can't seem to get anybody to want to come to church by just saying, "Hey, would you like to come to church?" People are turned off to church because of their experiences, because of whatever happened. They don't like church. But this church that was begun in Australia and has made its way over here to North America, he found that in opening it up in a nightclub, his words, not mine, strategically placing music and lighting so as to attract the crowd, he was able to become the pastor of now one of the largest mega churches in America, because he was able to focus in and grab, listen, what people wanted. Now, I do not mean this for the sake of amens this morning. I mean this for the sake of you being helped. I am not called by God to be here to give you what you want. I am here by God's decree to give you what you need. And the danger of this world's philosophy creeping into the church is that we will look more for someone who is able to deliver the word amazingly, incredibly, powerfully, but not faithfully, then we will someone who is able to simply stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Dear friends this morning, please understand, it doesn't matter how creative the sermon is if it misses the point of what God is actually trying to communicate in His Word. Unfortunately, the idea of right preaching in our culture and in our church culture is not a sound biblical exposition of a passage of Scripture. Rather, it is, can our pastor deliver for us interesting observations, or never before seen nuggets of truth, or give us fascinating suggestions based on his own experiences and insights? As I have already said, we belong to a faith that is much larger and much older than any one of us. It is a faith once for all delivered to the saints. If what we are proclaiming is new, hip, modern, or never heard before, whatever it is, listen to me very carefully. I can assure you of this. It's not Christian. What we deliver is not what you and I want. It's what God declares. And so, practically speaking, members of our church, you should be praying daily for your pastors, that we would be faithful students of the Word of God, and that we would stand behind this sacred desk week in and week out and seek to declare to you with clarity the testimony of God, so you can know what it is, so that you can live lives of obedience. And to the point where we are derelict in our duty is to the point you suffer in your maturity in Christ. And so Paul says, when I come, I'm not coming trying to look intelligent or smart or appear winsome in the eyes of the world. I'm simply trying to be clear and faithful. I'm trusting that God can do what I cannot. The second truth concerning Paul's ministry is he had simply one message to proclaim. You perhaps have heard the phrase before, a one-trick pony, someone who only has one talent or one special feature. Paul was a one-trick pony message deliverer. Listen to what he says in verse number 2. For I determined, this is something that was thoughtful, it was intentional. He thought through this and made this decision consciously. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When I came to Corinth, I had already been kicked out of other cities for doing the exact same thing. But when I came, I made a purposeful decision. I thought through the ramifications, and I made this choice. I am not going to concern myself primarily with what culturally is happening around me. I am going to stick to the message that has been delivered to me by Christ, and that is Him crucified. Listen very carefully, church. Should God ever call you away from this ministry for work purposes or elsewise, and you're relocating to a different place, and you're seeking for a church that you will go and give your life to, both in community and hearing the word preached, this verse should mark what you are looking for when you look for a church. Do the pastors there concern themselves with preaching Christ and Him crucified? You say, well, of course they do. Let me be a little bit more clear. When one says that they are preaching Christ crucified, I mean we are not simply or even primarily preaching conservative Bible Belt values detached from Jesus Christ. We do not define ourselves in Christianity by some type of self-help message. It isn't a Christian message that teaches how humanity can get better on its own if we will simply follow a certain set of strategic ideals. Rather, the Christian message is we couldn't possibly get any worse than we already are. That's why Jesus Christ came for us. And the good news isn't that there's a certain type of lifestyle that we can adopt or a certain type of morality that we can embrace, and then we will be okay. Rather, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that according to Paul's message, there is a crucified Savior who did for you what you could never do for yourself. And as much as you try and clean up the outside, it will never be appealing enough to God. It will be only sufficient to damn you to hell. That's why Jesus Christ came, was buried, and rose again, that you might have His righteousness, not on the basis of your own efforts, but on the basis of His. You see, the danger is that we emphasize the morality and a certain type of lifestyle, putting the cart before the horse, never talking about the gospel. You simply cannot preach the whole counsel of God divorced from the gospel of Jesus Christ, lest you have an incredibly beautiful coffin that still fills itself with dead men's bones. Do you understand the ramification of preaching and declaring truths like you need to have a good marriage, you need to raise your kids right, and you need to work hard, but never bringing up the gospel of Jesus Christ as relative to those conversations? You have not helped someone by reminding them they need a good marriage. Giving them tips on how to help with the workplace is not ultimately going to save them. It will crush them. What makes something distinctly Christian is that when we bring up the cross of Christ, it isn't an addendum or a little tag on to the end of the sermon, but it is actually the foundation from which everything else is built up. So that when we tell the couples of this church that husbands, you are to love wives, and wives, you are to submit to husbands, it isn't because these are some good ideas for life, but rather because the gospel says that's central, because your marriage is what reflects Jesus Christ and His church. Or that when you're striving to do what is right in the workplace, you do so not just so that things go well for you and that's just kind of the way things work, but rather because Colossians 3 tells us that you ultimately serve the Lord Christ. Or even when you're considering raising your children, it's not just we want them to be moral, good little boys and girls who don't drink and who don't do drugs and don't run with people who do, but we want to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because we are distinctly Christian. And it's not sufficient enough to be in a conservative, Bible Belt-minded church that has the same moral values as you do. Moral values alone damn you to hell. Jesus Christ gives you life eternal. But please do not hear me saying it's an either-or proposition. What I am arguing and contending for is exactly what Paul did in verse number 2 when he says, I didn't want to know anything else among you except Christ and Him crucified. I wanted to continue to proclaim the gospel, and I want to be faithful and clear on the gospel so that as I proclaim the rest of the counsel of God, Acts 20:31, You're not going, okay, I'm a Christian now, I'll just do whatever else seems right and wise and good. It is the gospel that informs every moral, conservative, liberal choice we make. Otherwise, we're not distinctively Christian people. And so, Paul reminds us that if we are to be a ministry founded upon the gospel of Christ, this must be the message we declare over and over and over again. But notice the way in which he came according to verse number 3. I find this compelling. Even as he proclaims the wisdom of God and proclaims this message of Christ crucified, he says, I was with you. Notice these three qualifying characteristics: in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. I don't know about you, but when I read of the heroic activities of the Apostle Paul in Scripture, I don't tend to think of him as weak and fearful and trembling. I tend to think of him as this mighty Superman of the faith who tackles any and all who stand in the way and goes gung-ho, not worrying about any of the ramifications. And yet the Scripture says, I was with you in some form of weakness and in fear and in trembling. Paul had just been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He'd recently been run out of Thessalonica and Berea. He had been mocked in the city of Athens. And now he has come to Corinth and already knows what it means to be Corinthianized, to live a morally corrupt, a morally perverse life in the worst way possible. Can you just imagine that this man, having been run out of Thessalonica and Berea, mocked in Athens, beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, if there's any temptation that has come to any individual to simply tweak the message a little bit, don't you think it'd be Paul? Like, if you and I get a little bit of frustration or pushback in the office or at the workplace, we tend to little soft pedal the gospel, right? We tend to talk a little social gospel. Paul has been beaten, imprisoned, thrown out, mocked, and now he comes to Corinth and knows how morally despicable these people are, and yet he says, I'm compelled by my Lord and Savior to proclaim this one faithful message. But I'm not going to lie to you. And that's why I love the Scriptures. They will never lie to you. Paul says, I did it in weakness. I did it in fear. I did it in trembling. It is hard to overstate just how unimpressive and how simple Paul would have been in the eyes of these Corinthian people. Let me show you what I mean. We're going to flip to just a couple passages and come right back. Okay, so get ready with me. Go first to Galatians chapter 4. Hold your spot and go to Galatians chapter 4. I want you to get a little bit of a character drawing of what Paul's life looked like and what his physical presence looked like. Galatians chapter 4, look if you would at verse number 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. We don't even know necessarily what that infirmity is, but it is through weakness, through difficulty, I'm proclaiming the gospel to you. Verse 13, you know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. There was something going on with me, but instead of denouncing me, instead of turning your back on me, you received me even as if I was an angel of God. Verse number 15. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. This is where many theologians say the problem with Paul as far as his infirmity, as far as his sickness, was perhaps his eyesight. We don't know. We're confident that he had some form of infirmity, so much so that whether it was his eyes and they would give him their own if they could have, or whether or not it was just an expression of the day to say, you would have done anything possible to help me through this. Do you recognize that even as Paul ministered to the Galatian church, there was something weak, something frail about him? If you would, take your Bible and go to 2 Corinthians. Go all the way back to 2 Corinthians. chapter 10. Look at just one verse here, verse number 10. He's trying to defend his own ministry and people are speaking against him. He says, this is what they say. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. So when Paul wrote letters to the church at Corinth, everyone's reading them going, man, this guy must be fierce. He must be strong because he is bold. He is authoritative. When he speaks, man, does it sound powerful. But then they saw him. Then the Corinthian church looked upon him. Notice what it says. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech, contemptible. Flip over just one chapter. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. How weak was the apostle Paul? Are they ministers of Christ? Verse 23, I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and deaths off. Like, in stripes above measure, I was beaten more times than I can actually count. Verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And listen, we just read these things as if they're nothing. You know what it's like to be cold just because of the last couple of days or weeks. How do you feel when you're cold? The only thing you want to do is take a warm shower, put on more clothes, or get a warm blanket around you. You despise it. And yet he says, this is my life. I live cold and oftentimes naked. Notice what he says. Keep reading verse 28. Beside those things there are without, those are the externals, nothing like this, which comes upon me daily. Internally, I deal with the care of all the churches. When they're anxious and worrisome, when they're carnal and acting out against the authority of God, when they are disobeying His clear commands, I feel all of that. When they rejoice at the conversion of some of the people they've been praying for, I feel it and I rejoice with them. But I have this deep sense of care with me. Everywhere I go, I'm constantly beleaguered with it. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, look if you would, verse number 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure, to the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, it's the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I take pleasure in my infirmities, and reproaches, and necessities, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Some of you deal with serious physical struggles. It gets hard. I have not endured that hard of a life physically. I've had numerous bouts with kidney stones. I've had this finger thing that doesn't seem to ever get to resolve. But I haven't had a hard physical life. But go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and see what he says in light of all that the Apostle Paul has indeed endured. When he stands before the Corinthian church, and he does not hide his weakness, but rather, he walks in as one whose body must ache every single day. This is good for those of us who struggle with these things. As one whose body must ache from the constant beatings, from the constant shipwreck, from the constant cold and nakedness. And when he comes in and is not an assuming presence, but rather speaks rather simply, and the words he proclaims are to be found as the testimony of God and the message of Christ crucified. As he shows up to the pulpit at Corinth and says, Jesus is still enough. Jesus is still better than everything else. I am hurting. I'm in pain. I've got constant care for the churches in every location where I've planted them. But listen to me. Jesus is still more than enough. Don't you think people are going to listen to that? Don't you think they're going to hear that? According to verse number 4, he says he spoke in fear and in trembling. As I try and pinpoint, what is it at times that prevents or holds back or keeps the Spirit of God from working in our midst here at Landmark? And I try and focus on me more than I focus on you. You know what I recognize? That at times there is far too much of an overconfidence and a self-dependence in one's gifts. In my own abilities or my own strength, as opposed to a dependence upon God and for His Word's sake. As we look to the Apostle Paul, don't forget, this is a man who could have come with all of the eloquence and with all of the pizzazz of the day. Have you not read recently Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 8? Do you not remember that this man is eloquent both in Hebrew and in Greek? Do you not remember that this man is a Pharisee of the Pharisees and knows the Old Testament law by heart? If he wanted to come into the church of Corinth and dazzle them with his oratory skills, listen to me, he could have. It's not like he simply wasn't capable. But he intentionally did not distract from the message by simply, clearly, faithfully proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord," so that when people walked out, they didn't go, "Man, is he amazing." They walked out going, "Man, is God amazing." And you know, one of the greatest temptations for any preacher is to preach in such a way where that when you walk out, you go, "There's no way I could have done that on my own. There's no way I could have figured that out if Matt didn't give that to me. So thankful for Matt. Matt's the man. Love Matt." Want me to keep going for just a minute? It's a temptation any preacher, any Sunday school teacher, any human being is constantly at war with. But do you know what the testimony of a faithfully declared message is? I know Jesus Christ better now than when I first walked in. I see Him more clearly. I'm looking to Him more faithfully. I'm holding on to His feet more faithfully. I love Him more. I'm thankful that God gave me the messenger He did. But ultimately, my hope's not in the messenger. Hear me, church. My hope is in the message and the one of whom the message is about. That's what Paul's saying. And if anybody in all of church history had whereof to glory, is it not the Apostle Paul? I pastored 250 people. He started numerous churches around the world. Saw countless people coming to Christ. If anybody would be tempted to say, "Y'all just listen up, on my authority, pay attention, because what I do, it works." And yet he never leans upon his own intellect. He never depends upon his own skill set. He never trusts in his own giftings. He finds himself fully dependent in fear and trembling upon the message of Christ alone. Dear friend, keep your eyes on that message. Let's finish, if we might, in verses 4 and 5 very briefly. "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Could have been, but it wasn't. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In verses 4 and 5, he emphasizes the work of the ministry is to be done in the power of the Spirit. The word "demonstration" that you find in verse number 4 literally means legal proof presented in court. It wasn't a performance, but rather it was a proof, an examined and clear testimony to the power of the Spirit of God. This is a man who did not deliberately preach poorly or didn't deliberately avoid using the gifts of God. that had been given to him by God, but instead deliberately used the gifts that God had given him in dependence upon the one who granted them to him in the first place. If you want to know how you can pray for me and for your pastors, here is how you can pray. It is so hard to actually calculate how much you are adversely affected in your spiritual life, to the extent that me or any other Sunday school teacher or pastor stands before you trusting in himself, trusting in the cleverly devised sermon manuscript, or the cleverness of his speech, or the perfection of his timing, or the greatness of his illustration. It is incalculable how much you are adversely affected by me thinking I can change you. If there's going to be any work done here, if there's going to be any lasting value here for the kingdom of God, it will only be in demonstration of the Spirit and his power. That's it. And anything I have built on my own, I have built, as the Gospels remind us, out of wood, hay, stubble, on very shifting sand, and it will implode upon itself. And so he brings us back to what Corinth struggles with so much, this cult of personality, this desire to just run and be one with somebody else and say, I want to follow him because he's hip, he's cool, he's new, he relates to me, I like him. And lest we think this is only a modern church problem, dear friends, I remind you that the early century church struggled just as much as us. But effective evangelism, an effective Christian life, does not depend and it does not require us being tricky or clever or marketing geniuses. If we are to be used of God, we must be Christians faithfully clean of existent sin in us. There's nothing between us and the Lord, who are relying solely on the Spirit of God at work in us as we proclaim the Word of God. Listen, the world is going to continue to The world is going to continue to mock the wisdom of God. This Christmas season, flip on the Discovery Channel. Watch the History Channel as the wisdom of the world continues to deride the virgin birth. Please. You know what's going to happen? Spirit-empowered, word-centered Christians are going to keep having conversations with co-workers and neighbors. And listen, God's still going to keep saving people. So don't trust. Don't look to. Don't hope in the cleverness of some individual. Look solely, completely, only, entirely to Jesus. It worked for the church. It worked for the Prince of Preachers. It works for Landmark Baptist Church. And most certainly, it will work for you. So when I come, I do not come in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but I come in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Not seeking to be smart or intellectual for intellectual's sake, simply striving to be faithful and clear because God can save. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, I pray we would be the most gifted, the most intellectual, the wisest church in the world for your glory's sake. And I pray we wouldn't trust in a lick of it. We wouldn't hope or depend on any part of it apart from, divorced from, dependence upon your Son and his empowering Spirit. How I pray that the preaching of your word would do its effective work in the lives of your daughters and sons, that we would be firmly convinced that it not only has the power to save, but to sanctify us. And how I pray for Alan, for Nate, for myself, that as we seek to lead as pastors of this church, that we would strive to be faithful to what your word says above all. I pray for this church that they would be convinced of their need to pray for their pastors, not just that they would deliver a good sermon, not just that they would be entertaining or helpful, but that they would be first and foremost accurate, and faithful, and helpful still yet. Father, for unbelievers here who are still yet unbelieving because they're looking for some sign, they're looking for something different on the basis of entertainment or the miraculous, I pray in the same spirit with which that cobbler of sorts delivered your word to Charles Spurgeon that day, that they would simply look to Jesus and be saved. I pray that they would see your Son as the only one worth admiring, venerating, and glorifying. I pray they would trust in Him with all of their heart, that today they would know the joy of life eternal with Him. Just before we have a time of reflection and prayer, Christian, I want to ask you one question. As you consider what we sought to be faithful to proclaim this morning, being honest as best you can with your own heart, evaluating your own motives within the church, what do you honestly want? What do you honestly crave? What do you hunger for? Is it the pure and unadulterated Word of God? Or is it just a really good music and preaching program so that it doesn't lull you to sleep? Would you freshly and with vigilance this morning recommit yourself as a Christian, primarily focused, primarily consecrated to a word-centered Christianity where the Spirit empowers and the Word leads your life? Would you do that even now?